Please stand with me as we read the Word of God. Remember, this is God's holy Word. It's inerrant, it's infallible, it's inspired. We will be reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at chapter 4. We'll focus our remarks on verses 1 and 2, but we'll read verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you, we honor you, and we praise you. Indeed, it is not what our hands have done. It is not that our worship is perfect, but we come to you in the name of Jesus, who is our perfect mediator. We trust that in his strength and power and through the power of the Spirit, you will bless us as we hear your word proclaimed with the things that we need to hear, that we might honor you and serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Matthew 3, at the very end last week, we heard this marvelous supernatural occurrence. The voice comes from heaven when Jesus is baptized. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it's as though Satan says, "Oh yeah? Really? Is this all you've got? Is this the guy you've got to battle with me? Let's see what he's made out of." So in Matthew's gospel, right, we're constantly hearing the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And at the beginning of chapter 1, you all remember, Jesus is the son of David, right? In the genealogy, he's the king of kings. He's great David's greater son. He's the son of Abraham. He's the promised blessed one who would bring blessing to the nations, right? Everything that Abraham does, Jesus fulfills and more. He's the man of faith. He's the one who brings blessing. As chapter 1 ends, remember, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the baby that's born. Messiah is born. Then he becomes the child king in chapter 2, who gets attacked, comes under attack by the kings of this world, Herod, who hates him. By the end of chapter 2, he's coming out of his flight to Egypt. He's become a new Moses, right? He's led his people in a new exile back to the promised land. Oh, he's come by himself with his mom and dad. But symbolically pointing forward to, he's begun the journey. Jesus has begun the journey to bring a new people of God, a new Israel, on a new exodus out of bondage. This time not the bondage of geographical Egypt, but out of spiritual bondage. The spiritual Egypt of sin and death. And Jesus comes to a people that we might rightly say are dead. They're the walking dead. They're alive physically, but spiritually, they have no life. And they're called by John. Remember, John the Baptist comes. He says, come out to the wilderness. The wilderness is a place associated not particularly with life, but more with death, a place where life is sustained only with the greatest of effort. And they come. A revival ensues. He says, come, prepare yourselves to be reborn. Repent of your sins. Remember, the gospel is that he preaches. It's a gospel of repentance because the kingdom has come. Right? Repent because the kingdom of heaven has come. And so they come out to the wilderness in droves, confessing their sins, agreeing with God that they are spiritually dirty, that they need cleansing from sin, that they're dead in sins and trespasses, that they have need of spiritual life. And so John will prepare them with his baptism for the coming of Jesus. Jesus baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's the bringer of life, the bringer of spiritual life. And this life is really that which was intended in the Garden of Eden from the very beginning. Even before the fall into sin, the desire of the Lord was that we would have life communion with him that would never end. An endless life. A life which was lost to all of us in the Garden of Eden when our first parents sinned. When the first Adam failed the test and fell into sin. And in the midst of all of this, finally Jesus comes home, right? He returns out and he's living in a little backwater town, Nazareth. And he finally comes out of this obscure village, a despised village, and he comes to the desert to be baptized. And remember the shock, the amazement that we said we should feel when Jesus comes to a baptism unto repentance. Because those coming to John's baptism are admitting they're sinners and worthy of God's condemnation. And if Jesus is the righteous king, if he's the Messiah, how can he need to confess his sins, right? He's supposed to bring justice to the oppressed and wash away and take our sins upon him. And so how can he possibly be identified in his person with sin or with sinners? And the answer came in remembering the person and the work of Jesus, except we considered them the opposite direction, right? We talked about the work of Jesus as a suffering servant, that it was his motivation and his work to come and suffer as our substitute sin bearer, to identify with sinners, to take our sins upon himself, not just upon the cross. Yes, that's where it sort of climaxes, but he begins even here in the baptism with water by John to start to identify with the lives and the plight of sinners. That's his work. And who is he? Right? The voice from heaven thunders, right? He's my son. He is my son. He's the son of God. And he is endowed in a special way, like no one's ever seen before, with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, who has no need of baptism for himself in the traditional way, has no need to be cleansed, willingly says, I will identify with you. I will begin suffering for you. Right? So he is God's beloved son. With the Holy Spirit's power, he can carry out this great work. But now that he's been baptized, what's going to happen? His identity as son of God and as baptizer with the Holy Spirit and fire must be confirmed. You all have heard of the Senate, right? And a Supreme Court candidate in the U.S. needs to go to the Senate to be confirmed. Because who would want a judge who's not qualified, who's not up to the task? And if the claims of Jesus are to be seen as valid, the claims of John, even the claims, you might say, of the voice of the Father, they're given here before us to be tested, that they might be revealed as genuine. No, in the objective sense, they don't really need testing, right? Because Jesus is who God says he is. Jesus is who he claims he is. Jesus is who John says he was. But because of our weakness here, we receive a kind of confirmation hearing, and the Son will be tested. Because after all, covenant history is littered. It's littered with false hopes. It's littered with false messiahs. Even the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, right? They're supposed to be the ones who are leading God's people, even they fail miserably most of the time, except for a few notable exceptions. And so this Jesus, claiming to be the deliverer, claiming to be the one, must be tested. And so the Lord will graciously allow his beloved Son to be subject to a grueling inquiry and scrutiny that we might have full assurance that he's truly our Savior. Right? Because you've got tests and trials and things that you're going through. And when you go through those things, not only do you need to see and understand and have it confirmed to you, but a watching world will see what is happening. Is this really the Son of God who can give life to dead sinners? Is he really all that the Bible says he is? Can he withstand the pressures of sin like I have to withstand the pressures of sin? Can he become a true Israelite so that I can really walk with the Lord in a way that pleases him? And our passage this morning will tell us yes, yes, yes. He's the bringer of spiritual life. Yes, Jesus can withstand the testing from the devil. We might put it this way, that Jesus will be confirmed as the bringer of life, a life which will ultimately bring about the death of death itself. As we heard in the earlier prayer, Jesus will bring life which brings the death of death when God sends his Son to be tested in the desert by Satan. And I want us to look at this sort of this proposition about life defeating death. We're going to sort of get a big picture flyover here. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking a little more closely at the rest of the passage. But this is going to be sort of a big picture flyover of what's happening in a redemptive historical sense here. So there's three questions that I've asked of this text. Very simple ones. The what, the how, and the why of Jesus testing in the desert. And if you see on the back of your bulletin, I flesh that out a little more. We'll flesh it out as we go. So first of all, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. What must happen? The answer is the Son must be tested. And the most important thing that we can bring home about this passage is laying there for us right out in the middle of verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. God is in charge of the testing of Jesus. The devil didn't somehow gain a foothold and drag Jesus into court, kicking and screaming, right? Somehow, it's not that Satan has gotten the upper hand. Maybe in his mind and heart, we don't know what he's thinking necessarily, but perhaps he sees it this way, Satan. But Jesus is being led to do this in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is all by God's design, and it is for a purpose. Because in his baptism, we heard Jesus is identified with the sins of the people. Though he has no personal sin, he's revealed as the one who here is going to be the most intimately connected in his person and work with the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus comes, how ironic, and identifies with sinners, and yet he is the Holy One, the most Holy One. In fact, the New Testament will speak of Jesus' relationship with the Holy Spirit quite often, and in ways that are kind of startling to us sometimes. In John 3:34, for example, Jesus is referred to as the one who received the Holy Spirit without measure. Right? Maybe that's not so startling, but you would think the word Messiah in Hebrew means Christ in Greek, and it means anointed one, the one who's anointed with oil, symbolic of the pouring out of the Spirit. So Jesus has the Spirit in the most powerful way imaginable. Luke 4:1, Jesus is said to be full of the Holy Spirit when he goes out to the desert to be tempted by the devil in a parallel passage. So he's led by the Spirit, and at the same time he's full of the Holy Spirit. And then this close identification of Jesus and the Spirit, it has a great impact on our spiritual lives as Christians. Some of the passages of Scripture the next two especially, make this identification so close. These are the ones that are kind of startling. Listen closely to 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Two times in this passage, Paul says, the Lord is the Spirit. I mean, Paul isn't confused in his Trinitarian theology here. He's not asserting that the Son and the Spirit are identical in their person. But what he is doing is he's saying our sanctification, ultimately our liberty from sin, comes equally from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. There's something so interconnected about the life and work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that sometimes they're spoken of as though they're identical. John 14, Jesus will say to his disciples this. He'll say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he's not here talking about, by the way, his personal, physical, bodily return at the second coming. Rather, what is he speaking to them about? He's talking to them about the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as the Comforter. But notice the unique way Jesus phrases it. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will send you my Spirit. Right? It's Jesus who comes to them by sending the Spirit at Pentecost. Our minds aren't used to thinking of it that way. And speaking of Pentecost then, Acts 2:33, right? The ascended, the risen, exalted Christ, what does he do? He's the one who pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. And so he pours out the Spirit, enables all of God's people to taste, to share the same Holy Spirit power. Maybe the most powerful statement is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:44, and it refers to Jesus as the life-giving Spirit. Or it says Jesus is a life-giving Spirit. And there's some textual debate about exactly how that should be translated. But what seems to be very clear here is that Jesus and the Spirit certainly are not the same person, right? We believe in one God in three persons, but they're virtually identified in terms of the work that they have come to do. To bring life to dead sinners. To bring spiritual resurrection to those who have been under the power of death. And ultimately, that will be given to us. We receive a new birth in Jesus, right? We were dead in sin. We come to Jesus in faith. We're raised spiritually. And one day, physical life will be given to the physically dead by the resurrection at the very last day. And so this is why I say it's key for this passage to remember that it was the Holy Spirit who leads Jesus up into the wilderness. Satan's not in charge, although he will be the main instrument by which God will test his Son. But Jesus will pass the test. It's almost as though, you know, nobody likes spoilers, right? You go online and you see a trailer for a movie and it says spoiler alert. Well, spoiler alert! Jesus wins the battle, okay? We need to know that. We as the readers are omniscient, as one of my professors at Mid-America used to say. You as the reader of the biblical text, you know everything. You know the story here. He didn't mean omniscient in the full orb sense, but you know the full story because you're seeing it here. The fact that Jesus is ultimately the victor, though, doesn't mean that it was not a hardship and a suffering for him in his humanity. Jesus must pass the test because he must be worthy and seen as worthy for the title Beloved Son of God. Because for him to anoint you and me with the Holy Spirit, he himself must be holy. So he must pass the test. And the test is severe and painful. I once had a guy tell me, say to me once, this was actually in a vegetable refrigerator at work, at a store, and we're talking about, of all things, the atonement of Jesus, the work of Jesus on the cross. And he says, well, it wasn't hard for him. He was God. He was going to pass the test anyway. It didn't matter. Jesus was fully human, and everything that belonged to humanity also belonged to him. And so when he went out to the desert and he didn't eat for 40 days, we'll get there, it was hard. It's sort of an understatement. It says he was hungry, right? Well, yeah, I'm sure. Jesus suffered in this test. It was painful. It was severe. And Jesus underwent it all so that he could be a sympathetic high priest for you and for me, and so that his status as Son of God might be confirmed. Jesus must suffer first, before we do, so that he can comfort us and strengthen us in our sufferings and struggles when we are tested. And I know that some of us have been tested severely. Your big testing might have been a long time ago. Or maybe your big test is right now. Or maybe your big test is yet to come. And you may be or are being tested in ways you never thought possible. And you never thought you could survive or endure. But isn't it comforting when you're going through something and you find a friend who's gone through the same thing that you're going through? And you see that that person has come out on the other end, though it's been difficult. They've made it through. Okay. See, this is the way it is with our Savior. And for some of you, it might be a deep personal conflict that you're struggling with that's just gone on and there doesn't seem to be a real resolution to it. It might be with a family member. It might be a struggle with a personal sin that just keeps attacking you. Or some of you, it might be illness. I mean, I could go on with examples. It might be financial. It might be loneliness. These are tests from God. Opportunities for us to rely on Him, to draw near to Him in prayer. And rather than turning us to be angry at God and shake our fist at Him, the fact that they come should be a comfort to us. I know that's counterintuitive, because it's hard being tested. It's painful being tested. And everything in us, everything in our flesh, everything in our body and soul and mind says, no, I want to run away from it. I don't want this. There's that part of us that wishes that walking with Jesus was like, you know, the old hymn that just says, you know, and now I am happy all the day, right? Just, you know, and that's Christianity, right? Now we're happy all the day. And we kind of want that. Nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. Nothing at all. But the reality is that through Jesus, God is giving us the Holy Spirit of power to pass these tests in faith. And don't hear this the wrong way again. You know, it's not the force be with you, right? The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not some power. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, third person of the Godhead. But that's what makes it more remarkable than some impersonal force. This is God Himself, by His Spirit, who inserts Himself into our lives by grace in the middle of these trials and tests, giving us the strength to keep on keeping on. Remember, all this is true not because you are just so strong and because your faith is so tenacious, even though we should be strong and our faith, we pray, would be tenacious. But it is true primarily, it's based upon our union with Jesus Christ. Yes, we're connected with Him with faith, but the testing that comes will be painful and hard and uncomfortable and might seem to be unfair. But you are united to Christ. You are united to the Holy One who underwent a most unfair scrutiny, a most unfair confirmation hearing, where all manner of tricks were played to deceive Him into dropping the ball, into being accounted as unworthy and disqualified as your Savior. This one, this is the one you're united to. This is the one your faith connects you to. And because Jesus has overcome His test of sonship, then you too, by faith, are going to overcome whatever test you are going with, whatever test the Spirit brings in your life. Because life must overcome death. Because Jesus is the life-giving Spirit. Jesus will prevail over the devil. Jesus will prevail over the things that you're going through. Jesus, ultimately, in the big picture, at the final day, will be seen to be the one who has overcome all that Satan and sin have to throw at us. Jesus must be tested to prove His sonship and His fitness to be our Savior. So how does the testing take place? That's the second question. So Jesus and the devil, how must the testing take place? It must take place through the temptation of the devil, through the temptation of Satan. Now, at the outset, I've got to say it, and you've got to hear it, because it runs against what our culture tells us. The devil is real. The devil is a real spiritual person. He is a real being. Now, our culture will be quick to say, oh, sure, there's a Satan. You know, he's that little red man with the horns and the tail and the pitchfork, and he goes around poking people, and he's kind of the way to explain the general nuisances that we have in this life. See, that's how the culture takes it. But Scripture says no, Satan is our adversary. Satan is our enemy. He's the one who would drag us into court and bring all manner of false accusation against us. He's the one who would take those sins that you're so aware of and say, look, see? See what you did. You stand before this holy God ashamed. You've got nothing to stand. He's the one. He's the accuser of the brethren, it says. He's an enemy. He's a roaring lion who seeks to devour you. These are the ways that Scripture speaks about Satan. If we believe the devil does not exist, then we have just fallen prey to one of the biggest deceptions of the father of the lie. So Satan is real. He is a real spiritual being. This is not figurative. This is not allegorical. This is not metaphorical. There are parts of the Bible that are revealed as metaphor, allegory, to be taken in a spiritual sense. This is not one of them. Jesus is tempted by a real devil. The next distinction I want to make, it's between the different senses of this Greek word here that's translated as tempted in the New King James Version in verse 1, because it can be really easy to be confused about this word. And the resulting confusion can lead to unbiblical notions of how God treats His children, of how God tests or administers His children. It's a fun word. I like to sound out foreign words. Parazo, the Greek word parazo, it covers the ideas of both of putting someone to a test and to entice someone to sin. Or you can see those are very different, right? Putting someone to a test, enticing someone to sin. The biblical book of James will tell us in chapter 1 that God never, ever tempts us to sin in the sense of enticing us, of luring us, of drawing us, of saying, dangling sin in front of us. Doesn't this look nice? Come and get it. He doesn't. That's not the way the Lord does it here. And so here, keeping that distinction in mind, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. God is testing His Son, but God is not enticing Jesus to sin. He's not seeking to get Jesus to sin. Now perhaps Satan has that as his goal, right? It would certainly be logical to think that this is exactly what Satan wants. Satan, in his mind, is enticing Jesus to sin and to fail. But when the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, He's putting Him to the test to see if He will fully commit Himself to the Father, to see if He will fully commit Himself to the work of redemption. And so we said, the Lord uses Satan, though, to carry out the test. And of course, Satan will see, in the rest of the passage, seek to entice Jesus and to lure Him by denying the source of life, the Word of God, the way of life, faith in God, and the goal of life, the worship of God. And I've just sort of given you my outline for the next couple of sermons there. But we'll speak more about those in the coming weeks. These are exactly the ways that Satan, through our culture, will tempt us. Right? He tempts us to deny God's truth. He tries to draw us away from the Word of God as the operating principle, as the foundation of our lives, as God's gracious way of giving us grace and of giving us the Spirit. He tempts us to put God to the test by demanding proof from God rather than His love, rather than walking humbly in faith. And he'll try, Satan will try through the culture to lure us to chase after idols of our own making. things that might be harmless or even good in and of themselves, but they take the place of our worship of God. And ultimately what Satan is doing here is he's challenging the right of Jesus to assert himself as king. He's saying, you're not really the governor of the universe. You're not really strong enough to help these people. But no, Jesus is the king of the cosmos. He is our king, not just of the entire world, but of every human heart. Is he the king of your heart? Well, yes, he is objectively. Are you giving him your heart as king? You see, Satan wants to reign in his place. Some of you probably know where the quote is, and I'm probably not going to get the quote exactly right. But there's a book out there somewhere that says, and it might be C.S. Lewis, the idea is that Satan is saying, every inch of the cosmos is mine. And Jesus is saying, every inch of the cosmos is mine. And they're battling for it. And pardon me if I've butchered the quote or the source, but this is the idea here. Satan is challenging the right of Jesus to reign. And he will stop at nothing to lure Jesus into his trap, and by extension, to lure us into his traps. And so one of the application points here is that we must always be ready for traps. That means knowing our individual weaknesses. That might be painful for some of us. Right? Some of us don't even like to think we have any weaknesses. And some of us have the other problem. All we can see are our weaknesses, and the mention of the slightest one puts us to despair. We need to fall somewhere down the middle here and think soberly. We need to know our own individual weaknesses, those places where we might be most likely to fall into temptation. And you can be assured that wherever God's grace holds sway, Satan is there looking for an opening. Wherever God's covenant of grace is upheld and proclaimed, Satan is sure to attack there. So are we a church that seeks to lift high the cross of Christ and proclaim his grace? Yes. So we can expect attacks, right? To be happy in Jesus all the day is our experience. I mean, praise the Lord that we get those days, those weeks, those seasons. When I was first converted, I went through about a six month period of pure joy. I can't count one unhappy moment, one sad moment. And people looked at me like I was a nut. Even people that have been Christians longer than me, like, what's wrong with you? I'm like, I'm saved. Aren't you? No. But, you know, it's like, there was this period of joy that I had that was unexplainable, and it was marvelous. But it's not always like that, and we know that. He will attack us in our church. He will attack us in our families. He will attack you in your private individual moments. Now, this isn't to make you paranoid. Greater is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. But we need to be prepared. I mean, we take out life insurance policies. We make financial plans to help us in case of financial disaster or problems, right? So shouldn't we be prepared by taking spiritual inventory in our families, in our personal lives, in our church, as to the things that could come our way if the Lord allows us to be tested in certain ways? See, the good news in all this is that we already possess power from the Spirit. So when we hear this and we think about this and we make this inventory, we're not doing it with fear and trembling. We're saying, look, I've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is stronger than Satan. So James 4:7 puts it just beautifully and classically. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, that doesn't mean you chant a mantra and your problems go away. But what it does mean is even though Satan's a roaring lion and he can do damage, we are given power from the Spirit. We are given the ability to resist, you know, to stand firm and to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to allow myself to go that direction. And we're given brothers and sisters to strengthen us. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're given the church. We're given the means of grace to encourage us. We're given the preaching of the gospel. We're given the Lord's table to strengthen us. These are all gifts from the Holy Spirit. He may permit us to be tested at times, even as Jesus does, but he's never enticing us to sin, which finally draws us to this question, why? Why? We've touched upon it. We've given some broad brushstrokes. But ultimately, why must Jesus be tested? What is the ultimate reason behind us? So point three, Jesus and Israel. Why must the testing take place? The answer to this question can be found in the relationship between Jesus and the covenant people of Israel. Jesus must show himself to be the true Israel, or the new Israel, the genuine Son of God, who's 100% in with everything when it comes to faith in the Lord. See, without Jesus being all in, without Jesus' perfect obedience and righteousness, we would have to bear God's judgment on our own. We would have to face the enticements and the lurings of Satan all by ourselves. And we know, and I don't have to tell you, really, that we're just not that strong. So, or think of it this way. The answer to this why question, why must Jesus be tested, is found in connection with the question, where? Where? Where is Jesus led? He's led to the wilderness. He's led out to the desert to be tested. And the wilderness in Scripture is a place of death. Now, if you've gone to an actual desert, right? And I've spent many vacations out in Arizona. And yeah, there's life in the desert. I mean, there's cactus and there's flowers and there's beauty. But by and large, the wilderness and the desert, they're not known as life, right? The forest woodlands, you know, of the east, the well-watered areas, places where there's beautiful forests and meadows, right? It's just different in the desert. And so in Scripture, wilderness is sort of symbolic of a place of thirst, a place of want, a place that where you're needy, where life hardly exists or struggles to exist. And so Jesus goes to the wilderness. Jesus will, if you could entertain a sports analogy, he enters the stadium of death. Right? He goes to play the game on not the home field advantage. He's not up in heaven. Right? But he comes to earth, he comes to the desert, he comes to the place where Satan takes him. I mean, death's got the home field advantage here in this game, it looks like. But see, Jesus can make the desert blossom with life. Jesus can make the desert of sin blossom with spiritual life from the Holy Spirit. Jesus must come and have the victory. He must come and make streams of spiritual water run where there was once dried up creek beds, I think out in Tucson they call them arroyos. They're arroyos, we would say. He brings spiritual water to run in spiritually dry lives, spiritually dry creek beds of lives where there's spiritual drought. Jesus comes and does this. He comes to the desert, to the wilderness to do this. And there's another powerful association with wilderness in Scripture. The wilderness is also the place where God's people travel in their journey out of bondage in Egypt to the Promised Land. Right? And remember, we read Deuteronomy earlier. The people of God had to go through this wilderness testing. Right? The wilderness is the highway to the Promised Land in Scripture. But it's also littered with the corpses of those who were faithless, who didn't endure the testing, because really, ultimately, they were unbelieving, right? There were Israelites who did not enter the Promised Land. You can read about it in Hebrews 4. They didn't enter the Promised Land. They didn't enter the rest because of their hardness of heart and their unbelief. They even, it says, had the gospel preached to them in a way that was analogous to the gospel of the New Testament. They had the good news preached to them, and they didn't enter in because of their hardness of heart and their unbelief. See, we said earlier, Jesus has to come and identify with sinners. And he does that starting with his baptism. Now he identifies with his people in their wilderness sufferings. And although, again, Jesus not guilty of personal guilt himself, Jesus must bear the hardship of 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Please don't think that's just a kind of a coincidence, right? There is a biblical theological connection here in the text. We are meant to think about Jesus as recapitulating the life of Israel. And again, there's a great significance that Jesus comes out fasting. I mean, he doesn't go out with provisions. Some of you might be backpackers. You might be wilderness hikers. I've only done some small hikes, but even on my small hikes, I take things with me. You know, I take food. I'm going to get hungry. I take water. Jesus goes and he fasts. He doesn't eat. He doesn't take physical nourishment. I remember what Pastor Larry Wilson taught me. Maybe he taught the same thing to some of you, that fasting is sort of like praying with your whole body. Right? It's like saying, you know, the very thing that gives me the most sustenance, my food, I'm going to do without that. Not to be a martyr, but to say, Lord, whatever this thing I'm going through, I need you first and foremost to sustain me. I need your strength. I need your bread, Lord. I'm utterly depending on you, soul, mind, and body. Yes, Lord, I'm all in, it's saying when we fast, but I need you above all else. And so Jesus is sort of reenacting, recapitulating covenant history, right? The first Adam, even go back further, right? The first Adam is tested, and he fails. The first Adam fails, but Jesus, the last Adam, must pass the test. Israel goes into the wilderness and fails, right? Fails that 40-year test. They're looking for leeks and garlic, you know, back in Egypt. They're looking for sustenance somewhere other than the Word of God. They fail there, but Jesus goes and fasts for 40 days and nights, and he wins the victory. So Adam can't pass the test in the garden, and Israel can't pass the test in the wilderness, and so the Son comes, and he must pass the test in the desert. And so even as the Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness due to sin, Jesus will become the true Israelite. The one who never fails. The one who never looks back to Egypt. He's not looking for the leeks and the garlic. He's not saying, oh, there's giants in the land. I'm not going to go in. They're too powerful for me. I mean, who's more powerful on the earth except Satan? I mean, besides the Lord, right? Satan. I'm not more powerful than him. You're not more powerful than him. But he's not more powerful than the Lord. And so Israel of old fails to trust the Word of God. They fail to remember not to put God to the test. They fail to worship God only. Jesus, though, comes as the true Son. He goes to the desert and is tested. And he begins the victory. He wins the victory over Satan. But that's just the beginning of the victory. Because ultimately this victory will lead Jesus to a cross, to be nailed there for the sins of all who would believe in him. And this victory that comes from the cross of Jesus, yes, it points forward to the ultimate and final victory in the new heavens and the new earth. But brothers and sisters, we can start to enjoy it today. We can begin to enjoy this victory over sin today. Now, we won't enjoy it every day 100% perfectly. Of course, we're going to fall. This experience of the victory of the Lord Jesus comes sometimes in fits and starts. It comes and it goes in our experience. But he who began a good work in you, it says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we can rejoice. Now, I'm not saying you have to say, well, I'm happy. You know, trials make me happy. No, but we can rejoice something deeper than happiness through faith in Jesus, that because he passed the test of sonship, that ultimately you do too. And I don't mean by trying harder to be a good Christian. What I mean is when Jesus passes the test for you, right, he proves that he is really the Son of God, but he proves that he can also give spiritual life to dead sinners. And he can give spiritual power to those renewed sinners to make it through the tests of life. Jesus withstood the pressures of temptation by Satan, and so he's qualified to be your Savior. And so when you are tested, and you will be, And even when you fail, and you will fail sometimes, you do not need to despair of your status as sons and daughters. Do you see that point? Grab that point. Jesus passes the test. When you go through the test, it's not a test of your sonship or whether you're a daughter of God. By faith in Him, this test comes to help you, to encourage you to grab on to Him. You see, when you are tested and you fail, don't despair of your status, but rather hold on to Him harder. Grab on to the means of grace with a more sure grip, because you can find true and genuine freedom in resting in what Jesus has done for you, in who you are to Him. Yes, who He is, but in who you are to Him. Don't miss that. Who are you to Him? You are sons and daughters, and He is pleased with you. I am so glad my status as minister doesn't hold up on how many goofy little things I do in the service sometimes. When I fail to say the song right, right? We're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes, and sometimes we're going to fail big time. But this important point should go with us as we are going through deep waters, brothers and sisters. He's not asking you to prove your sonship. He's not asking you to prove that you're a daughter of God. But He's saying to you, you can do this through Me. I've passed the test, and I assure that you will. So tighten your grip on Him. When you pass into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, be assured that through the victory of Jesus, through the victory of Jesus, life has triumphed over death. Not just for Jesus, but for all who put their faith in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You as those who confess our weakness. We confess our dependence on You. And Father, we know that in the Christian life, there is no room for pride. We don't need it. We don't want it. Because, Lord, You have humbled Yourself for us. You have humbled Yourself. You who came from the realms and halls of glory, the celestial King of kings and Lord of lords, coming and identifying with sinners, submitting Yourself to baptism, submitting Yourself to scrutiny by Satan, being tested. Your humility amazes us. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before You, knowing that You are strong to lift us up, that You have won the victory, and that You continue to win the victory, and that You will enable us to continue to win victory after victory, though we stumble. Yes, it's true. Yes, it's true. You have given us Your Spirit. And so we trust You in the midst of all the difficulties and hardships and tests. And we delight in the fact that You delight in us as sons and daughters of the Most High. Thank You for uniting us to Yourself by the Holy Spirit's power. And may You continue to give us more and more faith that we would walk with You closely, intimately, through all the struggles and joys of this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.